Well, in an attempt to improve my communication skills, at Christmas time, a couple of years ago, I decided to read a classic English novelist because I just wanted to improve my communication. I wanted to understand words better. I wanted to understand phrases better. And I thought one of the best ways to do that was to understand people who really understand the English language. So I needed to read an Englishman, not an American. And so I did what everybody does, and you know, you put out on Facebook to all your friends and you say, who should I read? What should I read? And I wanted to get a list of possibilities. And of course, Charles Dickens was right up there at the top, and I ended up reading Great Expectations. And as I read it, I was trying to pay careful attention to the way that Dickens used word pictures, how he created sentences and phrases, and how he used language to make characters come alive. And by the end of the book, I was captivated. I really was. Not just by Dickens' use of words, but by his tantalising ability to interweave these themes throughout the book, themes and plot lines that came in and out of each other until it reaches this great tension and climax right at the end chapter, and he keeps you all that way, just embracing this story, and it's so wonderful the way that he does it. And I finished that book, and I said to myself, Dickens is a literary genius. And I do believe that. I think he is a literary genius. Now, Robert did a great job this morning. He read out a whole heap of names that were not easy to read out. Well done, brother. But as he's reading through those names, he's reading this genealogy, and you're thinking to yourself, what do you mean literary genius when you're talking about a genealogy, right? Because haven't you read those genealogies? Haven't you gone through those genealogies? It's not just this one in Matthew, there's one in Luke, but the Bible is full of them. Countless repetitions of such and such begat such and such, who was the father of such and such, who begat such and such. And they start in Genesis, and there's a number of genealogies all through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but then you get to other parts. If you read Chronicles, you have to read nine chapters of genealogies before you go anywhere. Nine chapters of them. And we read it and our eyes tend to sometimes glaze over, and we take away from this the fact that, well, the Jews have a record of ancestry. Great. Great. And it is good. But I want to put to you this morning that Matthew, in this gospel, in this first introduction to this gospel, uncovers a literary genius, attaining the heights well beyond any of Dickens' capabilities. Matthew is the human author, but in this genealogy, we see the literary genius of the divine author, Matthew, writing under the inspiration of God. And as he writes this, we see in this genealogy interweaving plot lines that bring out this massive tension in human history that is relieved in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the universe. And it's so incredible. And I would put to you that compared to God, Dickens is like that little story that your preschool child wrote for you that you put on your fridge with a magnet. It's just cute. That's all it is. It's cute. Compared to God, cute. See, what's the biggest difference between Dickens and God? Here it is. That Dickens can write amazing interweaving plot lines, and he can do it with such prowess with language and grammar. But he can't make it come true. But that's why it's called fiction. But God has written a redemptive story from before the foundations of the world that has all of these incredible themes that go interweave within and out of each other as they come to this pinnacle event of Jesus Christ in history. It's within his ordained will, his perfect sovereign will, biblical history continues to weave these images in the themes of narratives and law and songs and poetry and proverbs and prophecy and find pinnacle fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's written down, but it's not just written down in a book, it's real history. God has orchestrated history as a literary genius. And that's what we see today. The divine author sovereignly ordains real history in a way that shows him as the ultimate author of the universe. And the Bible is not fiction. It is a non-fiction masterpiece of creative, omnipotent literary genius. And so be in awe as we read the Word of God, as we look at this genealogy in these first 70 verses of Matthew's Gospel. Genealogies in the Bible, by the way, they all seem to be the same to us, but they're not. Each author, each human author in the Bible has used genealogies for a purpose and a context within the book that they've written. Matthew is no different. He's using this genealogy within the purpose in the book, in the Gospel that he is writing. And so before we do anything, what I want to do is I want to take a moment to consider the structure before we consider the story. The structure before we consider the story. And I know some of us have like an objection to the word story because we see it as the word fairy tale or fable, but I'm not using it that way. There is a beautiful story, also means narrative, and there is a beauty of the narrative of the story of Scripture, the real true story of Scripture. But before we look at the big story, I want to look at the amazing structure that we have. So I want just to highlight a few things that about this structure that we see in the first 17 verses. For instance, firstly, Matthew, you'll find, is not an exact genealogy. It's not that it's not a true genealogy. It's absolutely a true genealogy, but it's not an exact genealogy. The names are real. Its history is accurate. But Matthew has structured his genealogy so that it actually proclaims a particular message. So this is different to Luke. If you go to Luke, there's another genealogy in the New Testament in Luke, in chapter 3 of Luke, and you read through that genealogy and you will find this big list of names that goes from Jesus all the way to Adam, and it just seems to be this big list of names, this big line. And it's different because Matthew has structured into three separate sections of 14 generations in which he is picking out particular places. You'll see some major differences between the genealogy in Luke and Matthew. It's meant to be that way because they're expressing two different purposes. And we can't also be sure, 100% sure, on explaining some of the differences between those two. I'm going to leave some of those questions to Q&A time at lunchtime, okay, because we can't go through all of those things. I want to focus on what Matthew was trying to convey, not on the details, but we can answer some of those questions. But there are some differences, and sometimes it's difficult to understand. For instance, let me just give you one of them. Luke, in his genealogy, he says that Joseph's father is Heli, but Matthew says Joseph's father is Jacob. And that doesn't necessarily mean that there is a contradiction. I don't believe that there is any contradiction there. Many of the scholars actually believe that Luke is following Mary's tree and Matthew Joseph's. Many scholars also believe it's explained in the fact that Joseph's Matthew's list seems to be a royal list, not just a lineage, not just a physical lineage, but a royal list, a list of royal lineage. And so not just physical succession. We could go through a number of different differences between Luke and Matthew, but differences don't mean contradiction. Differences mean he's portraying a different message. He's looking at it in a different way. This is what I love about the Gospels, because as we come to the Gospels, we get all of these different portraits of Jesus. We get to see them through different eyes every time we read them. So the names on Matthew's list are real. They are actually in right order, and up to the time of Zerubbabel, they actually match with other scriptures, especially 1 Chronicles and the books of Kings. But here is the literary genius of the divine author. Matthew has made specific divisions, including specific people to preach a big story of Scripture. You see that it starts with Abraham, goes to David the king, goes from David the king to the exile, from exile then through to Jesus. There's these three separate sections, and as we look at these three separate sections, I believe that Matthew is telling us that Jesus can be trusted as the promised king of blessing for all who believe. That's what I believe we get out of this genealogy, the big point that I saw. But as we look at it, I want to divide it into three areas: that Jesus is revealed in the context of history, that Jesus is expected as that king of promise, and that Jesus is the hope to deliver us from exile. So let's look at the very first verse of Matthew that tells us that Jesus is revealed in the context of history. Matthew's Gospel, by the way, is full of Old Testament allusions. And so it should be, because this gospel narrative is primarily about Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we expect the gospel writers to keep pointing us back to the Old Testament and saying, this is, look at what Jesus is fulfilling, look at what he is doing. He is the centerpiece of history. And that's no different as we even start in the very first words, in this very first verse, in this very first book of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This sentence already, if you're thinking about it, has us thinking about a whole range of history in the lineage of Abraham to David and David to Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that Matthew is even pointing us before Abraham. Matthew, in these words, actually is very particular in using the particular words that he is using when he says the book of the generations. It actually makes us think of where we have heard that phrase before, the book of the generations, the book of the genealogy. And if you go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the very first description in the second chapter, talking about the original creation, we have, this is in verse 4, this is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Actually, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was around at the time of Jesus, very good evidence that the disciples and Jesus even used the Septuagint, that this book, this Old Testament Greek translation, even in Genesis, has these Greek words, biblos geneseos. It's exactly the same words, biblos geneseos, that Matthew uses in chapter 1. The book, biblos, the book of the generations, geneseos. It's exactly the same term. And what Matthew is doing is saying, here is the generation of Jesus, and I want it to remind you of the generations from the very, very beginning, from the generations of the whole heaven and earth, where everything actually starts in the creation of the whole universe. And that's what Matthew is doing. But Matthew says this is the book of the generations, not just of any man, because if you go to chapter 5 in Genesis, chapter 5 verse 1, this is the book of the generations, or the genealogy of Adam, and then you see Adam going forward. It's not just the book of any man, it's not just the generations of Jesus, but it is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Christ. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is to come. There's a lot of Jesus, people with the name Jesus around in Jesus' time. This is not those Jesus. This is the Jesus who is the Christ. This is Jesus who is the anointed one. This is Jesus who is the Messiah. This is that generation. This is that genealogy that we are looking at. It's a very specific genealogy. And so he is mentioning this genealogy about the Christ with the genealogies that are in Genesis. So where is the connection? Where is this fit? Well, let's remind ourselves of the beginning of history. Let's remind ourselves of the original creation, that God created everything. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And 2, we get the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And God created everything, including Adam and Eve, including our very first parents. And God looked at all of his creation, at the end of his creation, and he said that at the end of the creation week, that it is very good. A perfect, holy, pure God looks at his creation as a reflection of his own character and says it's very good. Perfect. Beautiful. Absolutely incredible. And he had Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and he gave Adam one command. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know, don't we, if we understand those early chapters of Genesis, that Adam and Eve, they sin, they rebel against God. They agree with Satan rather than the king of the universe, the creator of the universe, and they betray God. And then we get to chapter 3 of Genesis where God is talking about the judgment and the justice that comes as a result of sin that comes into the world, the curse that comes on creation, and the judgment of death and condemnation that comes on all of humanity as a result of our sin. And then in talking about this serpent and what has happened with Adam and Eve, he says this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The whole creation expects an offspring, a seed, like an appointed one, who will come and crush the serpent's head and bring reconciliation with God. And Matthew is saying, this is the book of the generations of that Messiah, of that one, of that seed, of that offspring. Offspring is a big word in the Bible. And we're going to learn that as we look at this. But there's another thing that I see in here that I think is just amazing. And it gives us the essence, by the way, of Matthew's whole gospel as we look at it. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, for instance, just as an example of these genealogies that you have in Genesis, it says, Biblos Geneseos, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Adam is the focus of that genealogy in chapter 5, and then you get from Adam, it talks about what happens there from Adam, from the origin, from the first one. It's named after the first one. It's named after the origin, the first human being, Adam. And so from Adam, you get this list from him that goes forward. From Adam comes Seth, and then so on. And so it starts with Adam. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. You could go a few pages over. This is the book of the genealogy of Noah. And it says, here is Noah, and then from Noah, here are his sons. You could go a few pages over. This is the book of the genealogy of Noah's sons. And it starts from Noah's sons, and it goes forward, and it shows us who comes after them. Why is that so significant? Because all of these genealogies that Matthew is pointing to start with the first person and go forward. It's named with the first person in the genealogy. And it says, here is our origins. Here is the first. This is where we come from. But look at this verse in the first chapter of Matthew. This first verse. This is the book of the genealogy of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Who does it start with? Abraham. See, it's not this is not saying this is the origin. This is the fulfillment. This is the genealogy. This is the generation of fulfillment of those genealogies. This is the one it is actually pointing to. This is the difference. This whole book, this whole New Testament, this whole new covenant that we're going to read about is the fulfillment of all that has come before. It's different to those ones. We start with Adam. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, all in Adam sin. We're all sinned. We're all under the condemnation that comes from sin. But in Christ we all have life. He's the fulfillment. He's the one that breaks that curse. He's the one that does it for us. And so we have this Matthew. It's so fitting, brothers and sisters, that it is the first book in the New Testament because this is the genesis of the New Testament. This is the genesis of the New Covenant. It is the genesis that points us to fulfillment. And it is so beautiful. This is the literary genius of God, by the way. And this gospel is the fulfillment of a real history. Because it's a genealogy, because there are names there that go back in real history and they match with what we read in the rest of the scriptures in First Chronicles and Kings and other places, it is real history. Jesus didn't come as some figment of somebody's imagination. Jesus was a real person who really came, who really died, who really rose from the dead. He came in a real history. And let me just say, this is why I'm so glad that last Sunday we did an apologetic Sunday. Last week we did this apologetics week. This is where apologetics comes into play. Because it strengthens our faith to see that what we see in the world actually corroborates with what we read in Scripture. What we observe in this world in biology, astronomy, anthropology, geology, all of those areas corroborates with what we read in the history of God's Word. What we see in archaeological finds is consistent with the empires and events that are recorded in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it even extends. Some of those finds that have tablets with names on them have even, some of those names are on this list in Matthew's genealogy. The attestation of our biblical manuscripts is greater than any other single book in human history. You could do name studies in the first century Jerusalem and find that it has consistent usage with how names are used in the Gospels. The geography in the scriptures are accurate. The customs in the scriptures are accurate. These genealogies are accurate. What does it say? It says this. It's not just Matthew, by the way. It's other biblical authors. It's Paul. He talks about Jesus in the context of history when he's at Athens. He says, look at Jesus in the line of this whole history of this universe. It's John when he's writing a letter. He doesn't just talk about Jesus. He says, I was an eyewitness. He talks about being a witness of something that is real history in his letter. And Peter talks about himself being a witness of Jesus. And then he says, but you know what? My witness is nothing compared to the more sure word of the testimony that is in the scriptures. This is real history. So why believe about this Jesus Messiah, this Jesus the Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Adam, Abraham? Why believe this? Why? Ready? Because it's true. It's true. It's true. Amen. The divine author is telling us a story that points to fact, a story that is truth. And it tells us that Jesus is the expected King of promise. And this is where we start seeing more of these wonderful biblical plot lines that are in this genealogy, and I just love how this shows us these things. You see, we see these three separate sections of 14 generations, and I won't get into the significance of the number 14. Maybe we can ask about that in our Q&A time. But Matthew, under the divine guidance of God, is preaching through us through three sections of genealogies that run from the promise of Abraham through the throne of David to the exile of God's rebellious people to the coming Christ and Messiah. They are huge place markers in history that he has put specifically in his genealogy for us to take note of and to say why it is there. And so it helps us to understand the coming Messiah. So let's say something about these people. Let's start with where this genealogy actually starts, and it's in Abraham. With Abraham, although it has already given us allusion, hasn't it, before Abraham, to the very origins of the whole universe in the fact that it is the book of the genealogies of. And so if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, we get this first promise from this first person that help us to understand something more about this genealogy. Remember, we've already been promised an offspring in Genesis 3, an offspring who would crush the serpent's head. We've already had this promise of an offspring. But in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, which is one of the areas that we read this wonderful covenant that God has with Abraham, we read this: I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall, in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're looking, that's the offspring that we're looking for. The one that comes from Adam and Eve, the one that is going to come in this line to crush the serpent's head, the one in which all nations of the earth will be blessed. So this genealogy has the expectation of the fulfillment of this promise. And we get this wonderful picture in this genealogy. Who are the people of this promise? How does it come to us? And the first thing I want to suggest that we see is that it comes to us by God's sovereign grace. You see, Abraham is the first name there. He was serving other gods. God plucks him out of this situation of being an absolute idolater. And he brings him by his sovereign grace into his love. And Abraham is there. But the next line in Abraham, he has his first son, which is Ishmael. But Ishmael is not in this genealogy. It's the first son of promise. It's Isaac. It's God's sovereign grace. It's not Esau who was a first son, but it is Jacob who is the son of promise, God's sovereign grace. It is not Jonathan who is Saul's son, the first king of Israel, but it is David the king who is put on the throne as part of Judah, God's sovereign grace. It is not Judah's other brothers that this tribe has come from. It is Judah. It is God's sovereign grace. And these are the names that we see in this genealogy. But also, Abraham is promised an offspring that will bless nations. There are wonderful examples in this genealogy where we see nations, other nations being blessed. And let me tell you where we see it most is in the name of four women that are in there. There is Tamar and Rahab, if you look in these lines. Tamar and Rahab are in here. Rahab, most definitely, and Tamar probably, are Canaanites in this list. And there's an additional point when we actually read these names too, because not only does it point to foreign outside of the line of Judah, outside of the line of the nation of Israel, but it also points to sin. Tamar and Judah. Judah, the one who this tribe is named after, Judah, this line, this royal name comes after. He committed adultery. He went and Tamar deceived him by dressing as a prostitute and he went into Tamar. So within this genealogy, there is also sin. And there is an understanding that God comes to all people who are all sinners. Then in this line, we see that there is Ruth as the wife of Boaz. In that story alone, there is a beautiful picture of a redeemer, if you know that story. But Ruth is a Moabite. Israel was supposed to have nothing to do with Moabites. And in fact, Moabites came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. This is just all talking. God is coming to bless people of all nations, but not just people of all nations, but sinners of all nations. And then there's Bathsheba. She's not actually mentioned by name, but she's mentioned by proxy as being the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as you'll see, which probably means she was probably a Hittite too. And even when we read that, we realize that, hang on, this is God's grace as well, because that points to the sin that she has with David. And so what does it tell us? That both David and Judah are associated with non-Israelite women in a situation of sin, and God even uses these people to bring about his line to Jesus Christ. It was always meant to be, brothers and sisters, that God would bring about one who was to be a blessing to sinners of all nations. It was always meant to be that. It was always meant to be that in the Old Testament. And then we have Jesus who comes, and what does he tell us to do? What does he tell all of his disciples to do? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. From the first mention of this offspring in Genesis 3 to Abraham being given the promise of an offspring who would bless all the nations, we have Jesus, who is the Christ, who comes to die for sinners to bring salvation to all nations. That's what we have in this genealogy. After Abraham, we have Judah. And don't worry, I'm going to skip a whole lot of names. You're not going to be here all day. But after Abraham, we go through Judah, and after David and Solomon, then we end up coming to Jesus Christ. But from Judah, there's an expectation that this line is not just any other line, but it is a royal line. That royalty, this offspring, is to be royalty. And we get it even before Israel has a king. We get this expectation just by looking at Genesis and talking about Judah. Let me just read to you some verses. Genesis chapter 49. In verse 9, Judah is called this lion, right? He's associated with a lion, and we know that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, right? But listen to 49:10. The rod that is the ruling rod of a king, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's not the other brothers, it's Judah that's chosen for this. When Balaam is looking at Israel camped around the tabernacle, he is prophesying about Israel, and he's describing what he sees, and he talks about them as being like a lion cub, again giving us a consideration of Judah. But listen to what else he says. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead." Where have we heard that before? "It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And in Revelation, Jesus is called as the bright and morning star that rises. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus. He says, of the Son, of Jesus, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is the one who comes as the king in the expected kingdom that is in the line of Judah. Even before we get to David, we have this sign that there will be an offspring who will be a ruling offspring in a kingdom. And he will hold a scepter and he will conquer like a lion. It's not only Jesus mentioned as the son of Abraham, as the fulfillment of promise to the nations, but he is also the son of David in this genealogy. And David is specifically mentioned as David the king. He's the only one that is specified that way. David the king. So Jesus comes in the royal line of David the king. And the expectation here, as we see, that David is even one of the sinners that is mentioned along with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that there is going to be a greater David. There is going to be one that will fulfill everything. And so then we start getting all of these wonderful scriptures that tell us that in the line of David, in this line of David who is in the line of Judah, that all of these wonderful aspects of Jesus' kingdom is prophesied even in that. Let me just read to you, I'm just going to read to you four separate sections of scripture. I'm just going to read through them so that you can hear it. Just listen to these, okay? From 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Samuel talking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is talking about David to Samuel. And yes, in David and in the ones that will come after him, this is partially fulfilled, but it is fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who comes and establishes this kingdom forever. In Psalm 89:20, God through the psalmist is talking about David, his servant. But look at what he says about this David. Psalm 89:26 to 29, he says this, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as of the days of heaven." There's going to be another king. There's going to be one in the line of David, and his kingdom will be established forever. But let me give you the most common one that we all love reading at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For those of you who are visitors, I meant to say Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And one last one. Even the prophets. Daniel writes in this wonderful section of scripture in Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Listen to Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, he's talking about God here, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, it's obvious Matthew is telling us that in the course of history there is a promise of an offspring who is a Messiah who is to rule as a king in the line of Judah. And he will be a blessing to all nations, and he will fulfill all of history. He will hold the scepter of Judah. He will be the line of Judah. He will be the star that rises. He will be the greater David. He will establish an everlasting kingdom, and he will reign forever. From David the king forward in this list are a list of other kings that we get to Jesus. Now, we're not going to go through them all because we have to finish soon. But in the line of Judah are these kings. And you know those statements that you read in the book of Kings and in Chronicles, where we have these kings and we read about the essence of their rule. You know, and in fact, the northern kingdom, Israel, sounds absolutely horrible. But even Judah is still a mixed bag. And we have that as we read through this list from David to the deportment of Babylon. There were certainly better kings than Israel, but it's still a mixed bag. Look, from Solomon down, you have Rehoboam, evil. Abijah, evil. Asa, good. Jehoshaphat, good. Joram, evil. Uzziah, good. Jotham, good. Ahaz, evil. Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, evil but repented. Amon, evil. And Josiah, good. It's just a mixed bag. What does it tell us? That salvation doesn't come from your family line. That's not what it's about. It comes from Christ alone. And this list also helps us to understand the point that it leads to an exile. It leads to God's judgment upon Israel and Judah, where he takes them into exile in Assyria and Babylon, but this time particularly in Babylon because we're talking about Judah. But you know what happens? That at this time of the deportment, we look at the last list going down, and we don't really see any major mention from Matthew in the fact that they returned from Babylon and they did actually go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and they did actually rebuild the temple. There's no real mention of that at all. That did happen. But it seems to me that they are still looking for something different. They're still looking for something better than that. And so you have all of these lists of kings which are not in the scriptures. This is after. And so it's most likely that Matthew gets this list from an external source. We don't know these people in this list. And so from Zerubbabel on, we don't know these names necessarily. And so we read it and we just sort of see silence. And it tells us, you know, that even when we think there's silence, God is always working toward his purpose. Even when we think nothing's happening, God is always working toward his purpose, and his purpose is all about Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make any major mention of this return from Babylon to Jerusalem, because I believe what Matthew is doing is saying there's an ultimate exile that you need to be ready for. There is an ultimate one who will bring you out of exile, and the exile is bigger than the exile into Babylon. It's the exile that points us back to that original exile, being kicked out of the garden, exiled from God's presence because of sin. And Jesus is the one that we are looking to bring us into a new Exodus, to take us into a new Eden. That's this promise. Comes in Jesus. He's a promised blessing to the nations, who establishes an eternal kingdom to bring to his people out of exile of sin and its curse and into the eternal promised land of the new Eden. And he does it by what? By dying on the cross for us. He establishes his kingdom through death and resurrection on our behalf, taking our sin on his shoulders so that anyone who believes in him will be forgiven and part of his kingdom. When we think of the birth of Christ, when we think of the incarnation, what we're really thinking of, this wonderful little picture of Jesus in a manger, what we're really looking at is the inauguration ceremony of a king in the establishment of the new and final kingdom, a kingdom that we are part of if we are in Christ. This is not just a cute Dickens novel, brothers and sisters. This is the beauty and brilliance of an interweaving historical redemptive thread that runs from human rebellion to the Saviour and King of the universe. This is simply the best story ever told. And guess what? It's true. It's true. I wonder what it does for you. Let me tell you, there are so many different names that we think of for Jesus. They're all good. I'm the Good Shepherd. I'm the door, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. All of those are great. Do you know what my favourite one is? It's been my favourite for a long time. I just can't help it having a favourite. I'm sorry if it's wrong to have a favourite, but I just have a favourite. Do you know what it is? King. King. You know why? Because I wake up as a citizen of Australia in the country of America, watching on TV the President Trump and all of these other things happening. And as I wake up and I think about these things, there is a greater reality in my life. As I wake up and think, I've got trouble in my life today, there are people with sickness, there are people with sadness, there are people going through all sorts of things, even in our own congregation. And as we wake up each morning, we have to face this day, we have to face this world that we live in, we have to face everything here. But here is the reality. You're not part of this. You have a king. You are subjects in a different kingdom. You are citizens of a different nation. For you are a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a holy nation. This is those who are in Jesus Christ. We're part of his kingdom, and his kingdom is right now. We don't have to wait for Jesus sometime in the future to sit on David's throne. He's sitting there now. And right now, he is ruling over everything, and I am subject to him right now. And he is my loving king, and I'm waiting for him to return. That's where my heart is. That's where my focus is. That's where my life is. That's where my hope is. Is that where yours is? It's not just baby Jesus, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. It's king of the universe. Coming to save and to judge. He's king. Is he your king?